3. First Peter chapter, Jose's like, I came ready, loaded, locked and loaded. He's like, preacher, I got questions. He always has questions, and I like it. I like it. First Peter chapter 3. And before we do questions and answers tonight, I want to explain what it is we are doing and what it is we're not doing. All right? And what I mean by that is, why is it that we're learning the scriptures like we are? And I'm going to ask you for just a moment, stand with me, if you would, stand with me for just a moment. We read a couple of verses here. I'm going to have you go to 1 Peter 3, then I'll have you go to Acts 17 and maybe John 5. I'll make it real fast, right? 1 Peter chapter 3, look if you would at verse number 16. Having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you, as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. So the world, what he's saying is, look, the world is sometimes going to call you an enemy of the state, a rebel rouser, someone that's rocking the boat, and they're going to try to find blame. Don't give them any room. He's saying, look, they may falsely accuse you of things, but you're going to have a good conscience if you're walking in fellowship with Jesus Christ. But look at verse 17. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. For Christ hath also once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Look down, if you would, at verse number 21. Now, there's a reason that I'm starting here tonight, because there's been a lot of questions about baptism. Verse 21, the like figure, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There's a lot, if you can't tell, there's a lot in this passage about having a good conscience towards God, all right? And the question of baptism is addressed in that verse, in verse 21. Baptism is not your salvation, it's the figure of it, all right? But having said that, I want you to notice the references to conscience, okay? Look at Acts chapter number 17, Acts 17. Acts chapter 17. And then we'll come back to 1 Peter chapter 3. There's a reason I read what I read, and we're going somewhere else, and we're coming back. All right, Acts 17. And notice in Acts chapter 17 what Paul's custom was. Paul's custom. Look at verse 1. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And isn't it funny, when you read your Old Testament, you can't get the Hebrew names right. You get the New Testament, can't get the Greek names right, you know. But look at verse 2. And Paul, watch it, as his manner was. This tells us his habit. And listen, the Bible says, be followers of me as I am of Christ as well. So it's our job to note those who are following Christ and go, whatever your habits are, I'm going to look at those habits and go, maybe I should take on some of those habits. So look what his custom was. He went in unto them. And 3 Sabbath days, that's 3 weeks, every Saturday, look what it says. He reasoned with them out of the what?
Scriptures.
Out of the Scriptures. You better know that you have them, because if you don't have them, you can't reason with anybody.
Right.
All right, go back to 1 Peter chapter 3 now. Go right back to where we started. Have a good conscience toward God. And what we're doing is we are reasoning from the Scriptures. When people have a different point of view, we're not arguing, listen to me, you are not there necessarily to argue with people, but you are there to reason with them. Over in the second to last book of the Bible, it says to earnestly contend for the faith. Not your preferences,
right.
Not your prejudices, but contend for the faith, all right? There are things that we like. There are political things we like. But that's not what he said to argue about. Not what he said to fight about. He said to contend, strive for the faith. 1 Peter 3, look at verse 15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear. We are to reason with meekness and fear, but we're to have an answer at all times. All right? So the reason we're doing questions and answers is so that we can learn to get in the Word of God, the Scriptures, reason from them, all right, and give an answer to every man. And again, notice, with meekness and fear, not sticking your chest out going, this is how much Bible I know.
Right.
All right, and the purpose is not for me to show you how much Bible I know. The purpose is more so for you to have confidence in the words that God gave you. One last place, John chapter 5. John chapter 5. Then I'll have you sit down and we'll ask the questions. John chapter 5, I just want to lay the groundwork, what we're doing, what we're not doing, all right? John chapter 5, and you'll notice in the Gospels, the Pharisees would ask questions when they really weren't asking a question to get an answer. They were trying to make points, right? And so we're not doing that either. We're going sincerely into the Word of God going, man, what is this about? God, help me understand this because I want to know your will. John chapter 5, verse 39. Watch it. Search the what?
Scriptures.
Do you have them?
Yes, sir.
You better hope you do. For it, Jesus told you to search them, and if you don't have them, you're in trouble. For in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. We are going to search tonight, so that we can reason with others with meekness and fear and give them an answer of the hope that lies within us. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Brother James, if you would.
Heavenly Father, Lord, we just come to you tonight and ask for wisdom, ask for knowledge, Lord.
Yes.
Pastor, and give him wisdom as well, Lord. So
yes.
Pass that off to us. Lord, we pray that whatever questions might come tonight be answered from your word and your word alone.
Yes. Amen. Amen.
Sooner rather than later. Lord, if it's later, and we still have to tarry in this flesh on this planet, on this earth, that you would just strengthen us, give us the wisdom that we need, the knowledge that we need, Lord, to just continue to see souls saved. We love you. Pray this in Christ's name.
Amen. Amen. Be seated if you would. All right. So, that said, question time, answer time, and what I'm going to do, I think we have people that will watch this online. So if you ask a question, one of two things, I don't think we have a mic prepared for folks or anything like that. So you can ask a question, I'll repeat it, all right, to make sure I understand it, number one, but also for the sake of those that are watching it. So question number one, Brother Billy.
All right. I want to preface my question to Pastor Adrian like this, because I think everybody in the church needs to hear this. You know, even though I'm 61 years old, and I've been saved a long time,
amen, brother,
and I've read the Bible through from cover to cover probably over 100 times, I had a lady ask me a question last week, and I don't want to give her an answer until I hear what my pastor has to say.
Amen.
Because even though I've been saved a long time, I'm still a student of the Word of God. So I want to hear what the pastor has to say. Mm. Now, the question that was asked me was, in the latter part of the book of Ezekiel, we find the restoration of the temple and the restoration of the sacrifices. And she wanted to know why. I mean, if the sacrifices were done away with, why are they brought back? Ezekiel, I think it's probably 46, 47, all the way through.
So if you want to go there in your Bible, let me ask the question again. First off, whoa, no pressure. When your pastor calls you his pastor, oh, no pressure. But the question has to do with, if you get familiar with your Old Testament, and every Christian should read through their Bible, I'm telling you. There's something about starting in Genesis and going all the way through, all right? But when you get to Ezekiel toward the end of the book, what you find is you find a restoration of the temple and the sacrifices once again. Now, the question is, why are the sacrifices brought back if Jesus is our sacrifice and he's already died and paid for our sins? Why does that get brought back? Now, that's a great question. There's a couple of things that have to be addressed up front, right? Why do the sacrifices make a comeback? I was talking with a young lady tonight. And she has a lot of young kids do these days. They had some ripped jeans. And I said, I just want you to know, those were cool when I was a kid.
Yeah, they were.
And they became uncool, and then they're cool again now. She's like, really? I'm like, yes. So those ripped jeans made a comeback, right?
That's right.
The sacrifices are going to make a comeback. So why is that? Why would the Lord tell us that the sacrifices are no longer necessary now? Because Jesus is our sacrifice, according to Hebrews chapter 10. He made one sacrifice for sins forever and sat down at the right hand of God. Why would that be the case? And then we see those sacrifices showing up again in Ezekiel. Now, when you come to questions like this, here's what a lot of people do. They go, well, there's a couple different ways to interpret the scriptures, okay? There is allegorical and then there's literal. The allegorical way is, well, those sacrifices aren't really sacrifices. They're a picture of something else. Now, here's the thing. In your Bible, you're going to find these words. We just learned this discipleship lesson number one. There are different rules to studying your Bible. One of the rules is the rule of context, looking at who wrote it, who's talking, and who are they talking to, and what are they talking about. There's the rule of rightly dividing the Word of God. Where does this fit in God's timeline? You know, for example, is it before the cross, you know, Old Testament, or is it after the cross, New Testament? According to Hebrews chapter 9, that cross is what marked the death of Jesus Christ, the testator of the New Testament, is what marks the New Testament. The rule of comparing Scripture with Scripture, taking one passage and looking at another passage where that word shows up or that idea is referenced again and going, oh, that's what that means. Another thing that you'll find in your Bible is the phrase like, or the word like and as. And when you find like and as, for example, we just read it. Baptism is the like figure of your salvation. Baptism is not your salvation. It is like your salvation. It is an outward manifestation of the inward work of the Holy Spirit when you got saved. The old man dies, new man is raised to walk in newness of life. That's what the picture is. It is like it, but it's not the substance. When you start making allegorical applications of the Bible where those words don't show up and you just go willy-nilly, go, well, that just must be an allegory because it doesn't make sense to me. That's dangerous territory. You don't want to do that. You want to make sure that you take the Bible as literally as possible. So when we read in Ezekiel that those sacrifices come back, we don't want to go, well, that just means something else. Unless the Lord tells us it means something else, we take it literally. So now that we've gotten that out of the way, okay, so let's say they literally come back. We know the sacrifices were all through the Old Testament, and we know that right now they're not in effect. So the question is, all right, let's go a little bit further, because what he's asking about in Ezekiel 48, that takes place over here in the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. That's the 1,000-year reign of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ. And it follows this period of time right here, the tribulation. We know the Great Tribulation is 3.5 years, but the week, Daniel's week, that 70th week, is 7 years. All right, so what you've got is you've got this period right here, and according to Jeremiah chapter 30, do you know what this is called? The time of Jacob's trouble, Israel. And what you learn, we'll learn this more in the mystery on blindness in part happening in Israel. Don't forget, there are three groups of people that God will ever deal with in the Bible. Does anybody remember who they are? All right, there's the Jew, there's the Gentile, and then there's the church. All right, so here's a question. We know that our lamb that was slain for our sins is right here. We accepted him, which is what makes us part of the church. The church is right here, and the church goes up before all this happens down here. Does that make sense? All right, so then we come back down with him at the end of the tribulation, the end of time, called the time of Jacob's trouble. Jacob is Israel. All right, so here's what we're going to do. We're going to go ahead and rule this out and kind of rule this out as well. And we're going to focus on the fact that God turns his eye and his attention back on Israel during this time of great tribulation. In Revelation 12, the Bible says that Israel flees from the Antichrist, and God opens up the earth, and the dragon casts a flood out of his mouth. You go, oh, that's all allegory. What are you going to interpret it as?
Right.
I'm going to take it literal. Amen. You go, well, that's crazy. You know what's crazy? A God that exists that never had a beginning, never had an end, and all he said was, let there be light, and there was light.
Yeah.
If you're going to go down what doesn't make sense to you, let's just start there and go all through the rest of the Bible, right? Here's another one. God coming as a man, as a baby. That's another one, is it not?
Yeah.
These are things called mysteries, but we believe them by faith. The devil's going to cast a flood out of his mouth and persecute Israel. God's attention right now is on the church. That's where we're at right here. All right? God's attention is on the church. It's on the gospel. It's on the Great Commission. All right? It's on getting the gospel of Jesus Christ into all the world. Mark 16, Matthew 28, Romans chapter 1. All right? That's where we're at right now. But what happens over here is God goes, okay, I had a unique body that was made up of both Jew and Gentile, but in me it didn't matter what they were. Matter of fact, in Christ it doesn't matter if you're male and female. Do you realize everything that the trans community and that the world is pushing for right now, you can find it in Christ without manipulating anything, without perverting anything? You as a man or as a woman, you are no more spiritual, less spiritual in the eyes of God, more important, less important. Yes, there are structures of authority, but as far as your footing in Christ is concerned, it's everything that the communists want. It's all equal. That's what the communists want. You are equal in Christ, regardless of how much money you make or anything else. It doesn't matter what color you are. Do you realize that's what the world wants? They want equality, but their only way they're going to get it is by the force. Yeah. The violent take it, and the violent take it by force, according to the kingdom of heaven, Matthew 11. But here's what I'm getting at. Right now, God's attention is on the church. What God is going to do is God is going to rain down his judgment on the earth during this time of great tribulation and prepare Israel to receive their Messiah again. And when he comes back, he's going to reveal himself to his brethren. He's going to establish a new covenant. Look at Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31. So what God does is he says, okay, we're going to pick up where we left off. And we haven't really, you guys, the nation of Israel hasn't been right with the Lord since before Jesus Christ came to this earth. The last time they were in fellowship with God, they had a king, and they don't have a king, they don't have a priesthood, and what ends up happening, you got to get a hold of this too, during the Great Tribulation, this is interesting to note as well, during the Great Tribulation, do you know what the Antichrist does for Israel? They get their temple restored. The temple is restored according to prophecy, and you know what they begin to do again? They begin to have their sacrifices, according to the book of Daniel. And right in the middle of this week, right in the middle of that thing, you got 3.5 years here, 3.5 years. Right in the middle of that week, the Antichrist breaks his promise with Israel. That's found in the book of Daniel. And he basically takes away the sacrifice, takes away their temple, and he puts his image in that temple. So you know what the Lord does when he comes back? Do you remember in the beginning of Jesus' ministry and at the end of his ministry? Does anybody remember what he does? Cleans out the temple. So when he comes back and he establishes the kingdom on the earth, you know what he does first off? He does he picks up where he left off in his earthly ministry. I know some of you are like, woo, I'm not getting all this, just write it down or something. Because I can tell some of you are looking at me like, all right, just write something down, all right? Temple restored, all right? And basically what happens during his earthly ministry, at the beginning and at the end, he cleanses the temple. So when he shows up back on the earth as the Messiah of the nation of Israel and shows himself to his brethren, like it's mentioned in Zechariah, and they're going to wail for him, they're going to mourn for him because they realize we crucified our Messiah, and then he's restored to them once again, and they go, man, we blew it. Talk about a big mistake. A 2,000-plus-year mistake, that's a big one, right? Some of you have made mistakes in relationships that, you know, last a couple years. Talk about a 2,000-plus-year mistake. Right. All right? And so the Lord restores himself to Israel, but he goes in and he cleans out the temple. Why? Because you know what's been in there? The image of the Antichrist has been in there. Do you know who they've been offering sacrifices to? Him, the Antichrist. So when the Lord comes back, look at Jeremiah chapter 31. What he does is he establishes a new covenant with Israel. Look at Jeremiah 31, verse 31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a, underline it, new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them. There's that reference I mentioned not too long ago, how the Lord gives Israel a writing or a bill of divorcement. All right? And notice what he says here in verse number 33, but this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law, underline it. You know what his law is? It's found in the covenant that he gives to Moses. Now you say, well, it says it's not like the one. Yeah, the reason why it's not like the one that he gave them back then is he didn't put it in their hearts. He's going to give them, according to the word of God, a new heart when they come to their Messiah and realize we were wrong. We messed up. We rejected you, and we followed the Antichrist. And you know what we did? We went along with it, and you know what we saw? We saw them offer up sacrifices to the wrong God. And so when the Lord comes back, he goes, look, I'm going to give you a new covenant, and I'm going to place my law not just in your minds And there's a good spiritual application for you as a believer. You can learn a lot of Bible up here and miss it by it not sinking down right here. You know how you miss it? We've all been guilty of this. You know what's right to do. You know it right here intellectually, but you don't apply it in your life, so it never gets down in here, right? And so the Lord says, I'm going to establish my law with them, and I'm going to place my law, this new covenant, with them, and I'm going to put it in their hearts. Look what it says. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts and will be their God, and they shall be my people. Do you know why it's different? It's different because when the Lord did this the first time, he took his finger and he wrote it on a piece of rock. He tells Israel, you know what your problem is? Your problem is your heart is like a stone and you need your heart softened. You need a new heart. You know what happens when you have a heart attack? That thing stops. Yep. Right? And so you know what that is? It's like it's sort of locking up. Spiritually speaking, Israel is in that position. Blindness in part has happened to them, and it's in part because eventually the Lord is going to reveal himself to them personally and visibly on the earth, and they're going to go, man, we were wrong. And you know what he's going to do? He's going to say, you know what? I'm going to place my law in your hearts. Look, if you would, at verse number 33, I will be their God. They shall be my people. All right, and then look what it says in verse 34. They shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. Why? Because he will literally be on the earth with them. And so what the Lord's going to say is, he's going to say, look, you kind of handled this whole situation here wrong. Once the temple was given back to you guys, you worshiped the wrong God. It's a great picture of a lot of things. The Lord sometimes restores things in our life that we're praying for and seeking for. And if we're not careful, we will turn right around and ruin the blessing he gave us. And so they do that. And the Lord goes, okay, now we're over here. And you know what I'm going to have happen? Look at Psalm chapter number 2. What the Lord's going to do is he's literally going to rule over the earth. Psalm chapter 2. Do you know what goes out the window? The Constitution of the United States goes out the window. The United Nations Charter goes out the window. Every constitution, I don't care how good it is, and I love ours, I really do. I hate seeing what's happening with it right now, just to be honest with you. All right, but that is not going to be the authority in the millennium. Do you know what's going to happen? Police pulls you over. I mean, I guess that would be us, right? We'll be the police, I guess, ruling and reigning with them. You pull somebody over and they go, what's the problem, officer? Looks like you were talking wrong to your spouse, and you know the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 5 right there, and you say, oh, that's going to happen? Well, I believe the Word of God is going to be the authority. And you don't have that on the earth right now, but someday it will be that way. All right, look at Psalm chapter number 2, and what you're reading in Psalm chapter 2 is kind of an interesting, kind of an interesting story. It's kind of an interesting narrative, because what it does, it gives us a picture of the Gentile world and the governments of this world and what they think of God. And here's what I've learned. Tyrants, absolute dictators, cannot stand any absolute authority that's not them.
Right. Yep.
Look at Psalm chapter number 2, verse 1. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings, those are the politicians, the rulers. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord, Jehovah God, and against his anointed. There's God the Son, the Christ, saying, let us break their bands asunder, cast away their cords from us. In other words, we don't want God ruling over us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Look at verse 6. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. That's Jesus Christ ruling on the earth. Where does that take place? It takes place right over there at the end. You say, is that the final end? Not exactly, because after this is done, there's one last rebellion, according to Revelation 20, and God takes care of that, and there's the final judgment. If you're saved tonight, you will not have to face that judgment on you.
Amen.
All right? And then after that begins a new heaven, a new earth. That's where eternity begins. But notice what he says in verse 9. Thou shalt break them, this is God the Father speaking to God the Son, with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. That's what happens over here at the beginning of the millennium, all right, with the Battle of Armageddon. And notice what he says, verse number 10, be wise now therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. You say, why? Because he's going to be ruling over them with a rod of iron. Verse 9, thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. That's what he's going to rule with. And you say, what is the rod? Well, that rod is a picture of the law. He's going to say, the law says, the law says, the law says. You say, why is it so fitting that Jesus Christ is the one speaking the law? Because he's the fulfillment of it. All right. Now, what ends up happening is the nation of Israel, go to Hebrews chapter 8, by the way. In this period of time, it's kind of like going, okay, we kind of missed some lost time. And so the sacrifices don't necessarily, it's not a matter so much of that being an equitable, if you will, with the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, as much as a fulfillment of prophecy and a fulfillment of where the nation of Israel should have been if they had stayed right with God. Look at Hebrews chapter number 8. Hebrews chapter number 8. And you'll notice reference about this covenant again as well. Hebrews chapter number 8. And look down at verse number 10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, said the Lord, I will put my laws. Notice there it's plural. Did you see that? Did you notice in the Old Testament it's singular? I'll put my law, right? Here it's I will put my laws into their, notice the difference. Into their what? Mind. And write them in their hearts. So notice what he's saying is, look, there's going to be some things that were, that you're going to look at as a Christian and go, that's kind of how it was over here because it was the law. Yeah, but that's kind of where we're at in the millennium, because he's literally going to rule the world the way that Israel should have if they had followed God back here. And the Messiah will be on the earth with them. All right? And what you find out is it's a picture of the heavenlies. There are things that the Lord does with the temple and with the sacrifices that are a picture or a shadow of the things that God had in the eternal, if you will. So you say, why would the Lord do that? Because even the Sabbath day is a picture of something. All right? The Sabbath was given, Ezekiel 20 and Exodus 20, to Israel specifically. That's why you're not under the law today. You're not under having to have church on the Sabbath or anything like that. You'll find the Puritans, the pilgrims that came over here, you know what they were? They were Calvinists. They were covenant theologians. So you know what they did? They took what God told Israel and they said, well, that applies to us. And that doesn't apply to us. That's Israel. Am I making any sense tonight? Yeah. All right? You got to get real quiet on me. Everyone just grunt or scratch something or do something, all right? So what you want to do is make sure you don't do what they did, all right? But what you do understand is this, is that God had established some things here, and he says, look, I'm going to keep those things with you because this was my plan for you. But these sacrifices are a shadow. You go, well, they're a shadow of Jesus Christ. Yeah, but they're a shadow of something else. They're a shadow of eternal rest. So God implements those things over here. It's a picture of restoration with the Lord as a nation and a picture of rest. You know what Israel gets for 1,000 years? No trouble. Amen. No persecution of the nation of Israel. No trouble for them. They haven't had that since the beginning. Yeah. All right? They start as a nation in trouble in Egypt. And they've been persecuted everywhere they go. God tells them in Numbers, they would not be reckoned among the nations. They would not be counted. They would be a peculiar nation. And so everywhere they go, they've been persecuted. 1,000 years of rest. All right, so you know what the Lord does? He goes, all right, sacrifice is instituted. Why? Because it's a picture of what is to come, an eternal rest that is found in their Messiah, in Jesus Christ. So the question, that's a long answer, I understand. But the answer there, that's always a long answer. Is that why you're laughing? All right. The reason that is because there's some things that was unfinished business from over here that God restores with his nation over here, that it's a picture of the eternal rest he's going to have with them over on this side of it. All right? Good question. Anybody else have a question tonight?
All right. So people that know me here know that I came from like Catholic background.
Yeah.
Wait
a minute. Who let that guy in here?
So the question I have is, in the Catholic Bible, mm-hmm. there are 7 additional books.
Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah.
So sure. I was wondering why those books aren't in
all right, before, the Bible that we read. Yeah, absolutely. That's a great question. You know, I am chronically losing my markers. Not my marbles, my markers. There's a difference. All right. Let's see here. Is this the right one? That's not the right one. Throw that one away. That's no good. That's no good. There's no point in keeping that around. There you go. All right, so question number two, let's see if this works a little bit better. There we go. All right, has to do with seven books, or we'll just say books. This isn't right either. Guys, someone help me out. Help a brother out. Where do we put the marker? I have it up here somewhere. All right. No, someone bought me them. You know what? They're right here. It was hidden in the Bible, which is perfect because what we're going to talk about are some hidden books, all right? So the question has to do with these books that some folks would say were taken out of the Bible. And why don't you, quote-unquote, Protestants have it in your Bible? Now, let me say this much, only because I want to be clear with you guys, and I want you to understand, from a technical standpoint, I'm not a Protestant. A Protestant would be someone that protested the Catholic Church and came out of the Catholic Church in the Dark Ages, meaning I would not have existed if it were not for the Catholic Church. And what you'll find out is there were groups called Albigensians, Waldensians, Paulicians, and the list goes on. Anabaptists, you say, why do they call them Anna? You know what Anna means? It means to re-baptize, which in the Dark Ages, if you did that and the Catholic Church caught you, they'd kill you. So these people were around before Martin Luther and before all those folks were around, and they did not follow the same Bible text that the Catholic Church provided. All right? What you need to understand is this. It's a deep question. It's a good question. But I heard some of you say it. I heard under your breath. What was the word you guys, some of you were saying it? Say it louder.
Apocrypha,
all right? So it has to do with this thing called the Apocrypha. You know what Apocrypha means? It means hidden, all right? Now, basically what you have, and I'm gonna come back to that in just a moment. Those books you're referring to are part of something called the Apocrypha, all right? But I would say this, your Bible is a tale of two cities. And I don't want to get too much into what is called manuscript evidence tonight, because I think some of that really waxes dull for a lot of people. So I'll try to keep it kind of not too dull for you. But if you go in your Bible and you study these two cities, here's what you're going to find out. When Alexandria shows up, it's not good in your Bible. There's a ship that is from Alexandria, and it's a ship that Paul's on when they have a shipwreck. The guy that shows up, Paulus, you know where he's from? He doesn't know that Jesus Christ has died for everybody's sins and he's still teaching the baptism of John the Baptist. This is an Old Testament message. You know where he's from? Alexandria. The manuscripts that come down and bring us Jerome's Latin Vulgate and the manuscripts that eventually incorporate the Apocrypha into the books of the Bible, right? All right, they come from, well, let's see here, primarily two manuscripts, Sinaiticus, Vaticanus. You can understand where that comes from, Vaticanus, Vatican. This was found, Sinaiticus was a manuscript found in a trash can in a monastery. How'd you like to know your Bible came from a trash can? All right, now, over here, manuscripts that come from Antioch. Right, you've got what eventually becomes known as the Textus Receptus, and there's different editions of that. Right, you got the majority text, and what you have to understand is, guys, this stuff, these texts, and there's manuscript evidence for it. They predate the putting together of the Catholic Bible, way before that. Right, before Jerome's Latin Vulgate, before. You have the Jerusalem Bible. Before you have what the Catholic Church had authorized as a Vatican-sanctioned Bible, these manuscripts existed before that. All right. Now, I'm not making the argument that just because something is before something, that it's better. What I'm telling you is that this was here, right? And these manuscripts, some of them are literally just excerpts, minuscule, some of them. They're just excerpts of certain parts of the Bible, but some of them go back to the second century. So you know they've been around since the beginning. Is this making sense so far? All right? And so what ends up happening is somewhere along the way, the Catholic Church adds these books to the canon of the Bible. The canon means basically if I took a book, let's say the book of Enoch. Anybody ever heard about the book of Enoch? Ooh, the book of Enoch. I wonder what it is. What is it all? You know what people are always doing? They're chasing stuff that they can't find in there.
Right.
Well, if you're that interested in what God wrote, get in that book. You know why you don't get in that book if you're lost and you want to chase the book of Enoch? Because there's something in you that goes, that book scares me.
Yeah.
Right? And so what you find out is they take those books, the Bible, and those apocryphal books, and they put them in between other books. They put them in the canon of the Bible. What you need to understand is this. Go to Romans chapter 3. There are a couple tests. I'm going to give you some tests for knowing whether a book should be in your Bible. All right, there's the first one. Look at Romans chapter number 3. Romans chapter 3. And I want you to read verse number 1. And Brother Sean, could you read that nice and loud with a nice street preaching voice back there?
What advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision?
Is that it?
That's it.
All right, verse 2, I'm sorry. Yeah.
Much every way, chiefly, because that unto them were committed the oracle of God.
All right, so the Jews have the oracles of God. Think about this. Oracle. Oral. Mouth. The words of God. God spoke the words of God, right? All scripture is given by inspiration, right? So the oracles of God are given by the Jew. If you've got a book that's allegedly supposed to be in your Bible and it's not written by a Jew, throw it out.
Right.
And guess what? Those books don't pass the test. There's not one Jewish author that claims those books. All right? The other thing is this. Look at Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16. Every book. That's why being an anti-Semite, it's not just bad politics. It's bad Christianity. All right? Because even if you don't like them, God gave us the Messiah through them, and God gave us the scriptures through them. All right? So your Savior and your Bible comes from the nation of Israel. Don't ever forget that. Romans 16, and look if you would at verse number 17. Now, let me ask you a question. If all through your Bible, I'll give you an example. Let's say, for example, keep your hand in Romans 16, okay? But go to 1 Timothy chapter 2. You guys all right? Do you guys can multitask? Is that okay? All right, this is biblical multitasking tonight. 1 Timothy chapter 2. And I just want to say this again and again and again. If you're newer at reading your Bible, not sure where all the books are at, you will eventually get it. Do not give up. Amen? And don't get frustrated if someone goes, man, this is where it is. Go to this passage. You're like, okay, I was still trying to find the other one. That's all right. That's all right. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 2 and look at verse number 5. This is a simple verse and has a simple message, but it's one that a lot of religions will not accept. Now, let me ask you a question. Now, I don't mean to pick on anybody's religion or anything like that. But if a religion tells you you need to pray to somebody else to get to God, they're wrong.
Yeah.
There's one. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. For there's one God and one what?
Mediator.
Between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. You know what the word mediator means? It means a go-between. You know why? Medium, right? It's in the middle, right? So a mediator stands between the people and God. And there's only one high priest for our sins, and that's Jesus Christ. Now, the reason I say that is because, look, we come from the same background, man. I was taught that Mary is a mediatrix, a female mediator between me and God. Now, here's the challenge. I need to be very clear with you. I'm not throwing stones at Catholic people. I'm also not throwing stones at poor Mary. She gets a bad rap, guys. It's not her fault that people made her something that she's not. Mary was a good woman, had a great testimony, was a pure woman, a vessel that God could use. And there's so many character things I could learn from the life of Mary. She pondered those things in her heart. She didn't talk to everybody. She didn't go on Facebook and say, I got the Messiah in me. I got the Messiah. I mean, she was, you know, kept those things inside of her. She was faithful, all right? But the Bible never says, let me say it like this, your Bible never says she's a go-between between you and God. But what if you could add other words in other books of the Bible?
Yep.
Now, look at Romans 16 now. Now, you just read there's one God and one mediator.
Yep.
So if there was something else in your Bible that told you to pray to saints that have died, what would you do? If one verse, if one, not just one verse, but a consistent theme through your Bible is there's one way, there's one high priest, there's one mediator, and his name is Jesus Christ, and then there's other stuff in your Bible that makes it look like the opposite of everything else you're reading, what do you do with it? Yeah. Now, God's not the author of confusion. Yeah. So one of the tests of the Bible is it written by Jews? Another one is, look at Romans 16 and verse 17. Is it contrary to the doctrine that you've been taught by the Apostle Paul? And is it contrary to scriptural doctrine that's consistent throughout your Bible? In other words, if you find something in your Bible that there's 1,000 verses that prove one thing to be true, and then up shows this book that was a hidden book that nobody had before, and then there it is, and you, it's kind of like ballots getting counted after all the polls close or whatever else. Yeah. There it is. There's this book. There it is. Now you got to believe it. Right? And then you got to go, okay, well, I guess that's part of the Bible. No, if it doesn't pass test number one, throw it out. And if it doesn't pass test number two, throw it out. Yeah. Here's test number three, right? Test number three has to do with something that Paul the Apostle says. And he talks about the traditions which ye have received. And he's talking to the church. And he says, do not accept traditions that are contrary to those which you receive. Now, understand, people oftentimes go, tradition's bad. No, not all tradition's bad. Tradition that supersedes the word of God is bad. Yeah. When you're doing something out of tradition that doesn't go and jive with God's word, that's when it's a problem. What ended up happening when it came to the putting together of your Bible is that the church, God's own people, right, who are born again believers, had a hand in going, okay, the litmus test, is it written by a Jew? Nope. Is it contrary to the doctrine? Oh, that's not jiving, right? And then is it basically pointing the finger at us, going against everything that we know is right according to the traditions that we have received from the beginning, starting with Jesus Christ, down to the apostles, so on and so forth. And when you look at those tests, man, whenever you line those books up, the apocryphal books, you've got praying to dead saints. Yeah. All right? You've got situations where beings show up that give messages that go against. Oh, look at Galatians chapter 1. Let me give you another one. If an angel showed up and gave you a message that went contrary to the doctrine that Paul gave you today, you should throw it out. That's right. All right, look at Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. Now, in full transparency, someday an angel is going to come during the Great Tribulation, but God tells you about that, and God has his hand in that, and he does preach a different message, but it's for a different people at a different time. What we're talking about is to the church today. Look at Galatians chapter 1 and verse number 6. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you in the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. How do you pervert the gospel of Christ? You know what Paul says in one place? We are not as those which corrupt, yeah. 2 Corinthians, corrupt the word of God. That was going on from the beginning, from when Paul was there, all right? And there'd be people that say, oh, here's this book of the Bible. And he's like, wait, I didn't have anything to do with that. That goes contrary to what God told me to preach to the church. Look at verse 8. But though we or an angel from heaven, anybody ever, you know, heard someone say, well, I saw a vision, you know, this angel showed up and it told me this and it told me. Now look, if someone came to me and says, this really happened in my life, I would say, look, I can't judge your experience. I'm not going to call you a liar. I'm just going to tell you, I can't take that over what the Bible says. And here's why. Though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which ye have received, that we have preached unto you, rather, let him be what?
Cursed.
Yeah. And as we said before, as so say I now again, if any man preach any gospel unto you that ye have received, let him be accursed. In other words, you know, cursing on your cow, cursing on your land, cursing on your angel, cursing on the preacher. All right? In other words, you if it goes against the doctrine and the biblical tradition that God gives the church, you got to go, man, this is just isn't jiving. Have you ever been in a situation where someone, okay, let me use Andrea's situation. She goes to that party and she just goes, something's off.
Right.
Can't put my finger on it. Something's off. Anybody ever been like that as a Christian?
Yeah.
All right. When you start reading some of these things in those books, you go, this don't sound like the rest of the Bible. I've read some of it.
Yeah.
I'm not speaking this out of ignorance. I'm not speaking this because the professor at my Bible college, I've read some of those books, and it goes, I go, oh, that's nowhere near everything I'm reading in my New Testament. And so you've got to go, look, let me give you this, Brother Jose. There was historical value to those books, because it's like this. People say, what about, you know, the Epistle of Judas or the Gospel of Thomas? Some of those books might have historical value. Someone wrote it way back when. But God was the one that goes, yep, no, yep. And the thing is, God gave the scriptures by inspiration. So someone could be writing something as a letter to another person, right? Like Paul wrote letters to the churches, and God goes, those are inspired by me. Those are in my book. And there could be other people that write letters, and they have to do with Jesus, and they have to do with the church. But man, what if someone doesn't even have, for example, that guy in Acts 18 that shows up, in Acts 18, his name is Apollos, and he doesn't even know that Jesus has died for their sins yet. What if that guy wrote a book of wrote a letter to somebody, and someone goes, oh, it has to do with Jesus, let's put it in there. Well, that's dangerous. Because what you find out in Acts 18 is that that guy, they take him aside and go, hey, bro, we know you mean well, but there's some things you don't know that have happened. And they straighten him out. And so you have books like the Gospel of Thomas. You've got, on the Old Testament side, the Maccabees. Maccabees 1, Maccabees 2. And there's historical value to those books. Bell and the Dragon. What's that?
Judith.
There you go. You've got a number of these different books that there's historical value there. But it doesn't mean that they were inspired by the Spirit of God. So what the King James translators did, and they get a bad rap for it, is they put the 39 books of the Bible in the Old Testament there, the 27 in the New Testament here, and what they did, because they saw historical value, is in between the Testaments, they took the apocryphal books and they put them in there. They saw, but you know what they did not do? They did not do what the Catholic Church did. The Catholic Church took those apocryphal books and put them in the other order of the books and said, see that? It's scripture just like everything else. And they go, wait a minute. There's historical value there. Good for us to read it. Good for us to know history, but not inspired by the Holy Spirit of God. We're not putting our stamp of approval and putting them in the order of the books in Old Testament and New Testament. Does that make sense? Okay. I know, again, long answer. I get it. These are deep questions. I could just say, it's apocryphal. No good.
Right.
It's not going to help you a whole lot, but I could do that, so I'm trying to explain. We have time for one more question. Anybody have one more? Who's that? Online question. All right, go ahead.
Why some disciples didn't walk with Christ after his death?
Why did some not walk with Christ after his death? Do they have a scripture they're referring to in particular?
No.
Okay. Well, let me give you this. Go to John chapter 6. I can't necessarily answer that. I mean, there's a lot of reasons why do some disciples not follow him today? Sometimes it's because Demas, for example, he was walking with the Apostle Paul. He was faithful with the Apostle Paul. And if you look at 1 Timothy chapter 4, you know what he says about Demas? Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. Some disciples, and if we're honest in this room, there have been times where we've quit following the Lord because we care more what the world thinks about us than what God thinks about us. There's been times where, you know, I've got a girlfriend, and boy, she's pretty, and she's hot, and I don't know, she's not really into my whole church thing, and so I kind of like her, and so I dump God for a little bit. Teenagers go through that. And you get older, and you go, well, I don't have that. That's because you're married now, and no one's tempted with you, and you're not tempted with it, you know. And so then you move on, you get older, and you get old, right? And so the temptations are different. They're not that, but they're different now. And so now it's, I've got to follow my career, and my career matters to me. So if my career tells me I can't work on Sunday and Wednesday, there goes my church life. That's all right. God understands. He knows I got to put food on the table. Of course he does. But don't you think if you prayed hard enough that God might give you a job that wouldn't keep you out of church all the time? You pray harder for a new car. God, I need a new car. God, would you give me a new car? Maybe pray for a new job or something. You know what I'm saying? So there are different reasons why people, you know, don't follow the Lord anymore. But I can tell you, part of it has to do, and I'm so interesting you ask that question. I've been tempted to preach a message on the sayings of Jesus and just call it a sermon based on the red letters or being a red letter Christian. You know, the red letter varsity, right? The varsity player. The red letter Christian, and looking at the words of Jesus, because sometimes he just says some harsh stuff. Look at John chapter number 6. John 6. And here's a good example of what I'm talking about. So question number three tonight would be, why do some disciples quit following the Lord? Now, if it's specifically the question is after the resurrection, I would say pick your poison. I mean, there's a lot of reasons why people quit following the Lord even today after his resurrection. Sometimes it's a love for the world. Sometimes it's a love of self. Sometimes it's the lust of the world, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Those things are the things that are in the world, and we're in the world, but we're not of the world. All right, so disciples that quit following the Lord. Now, let me say this. You can quit following the Lord and still be a believer. You know that?
Yes.
You can quit following the Lord and still be saved. All right, you won't lose your salvation. But when you talk about a disciple, you know what the New Testament term for that is, according to Acts chapter 11? It's a Christian. The disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. You know what a disciple is? They are disciplined in their following of a master teacher, and that's Jesus Christ in this case. So why do some of them do it? I mean, there's love for the world, all right? There's that Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. There's the love of the flesh, like just self-lust, self-fulfillment, the love of people's opinion. Some people quit following the Lord because they care more what other people think. Some people, I'm not making this up, and I don't say this, you know, in a mean way. I've had grown men cry, sit down and cry in front of me and tell me, I don't want to leave this church, but my wife's not happy. I'm not going to tell them, leave your wife, you know, split up the marriage or anything like that. I'm going to say, well, I'll pray for you. There's things I want to say to the man. Like, this may be a good opportunity to start leading. Honey, I love you, and I'd do anything for you. This is where God wants us. You see? Some of you already, right there, some of you are like, oh, I don't know. I think, when are you going to be a man?
Amen.
I'm not saying be an ogre. You know you can be loving and gracious and kind and still lead in the thing that you know is right before God. But there's different reasons why people quit following the Lord. Let me give you one of them. Look at John chapter number 6. And what happens in John 6 is kind of, to me, an epitome of where a lot of people are at today. Look at John chapter 6, and look if you would. Now, if I told you, if I asked you the question, what's the number associated with the mark of the beast?
666.
All right, that's a bad number. It's a bad number. Look at John chapter 6, and look if you would at verse number 66. Oh, yeah, man. Yeah. Look at John 6:66. And you know what it says? From that time forth, many of his disciples went where?
Back.
Back to what? Their old life. That's where a lot of Christians go. They quit following the Lord. They go back to their old life. They're not saved. They're still saved. They're still going to heaven when they die. But man, they're missing out. You say, why? They went back. Do you know what that comes on the heels of? And they followed him no more. Can you imagine being one of those disciples? And then at the end of your life, you get right with God and you go, man, in the first century, you go, I could have been one of those that was laying hands on people. I could have been one of those apostles. I could have been used to write a book of the Bible. But I stopped. And I quit and I went back because I didn't like what Jesus had to say. It was just too extreme for me. You ever come to church and go, preacher, that's a little much? Sure you do. I see it. It comes out of my mouth and I go, that was too much. I watch faces. I go, Lord, help me, you know. But the Bible says there, many of his disciples went back and they walked no more with him. And I think about that and I go, man, what a thing. What does that come on the heels of? Do you know what that comes on the heels of? A hard saying.
Yeah.
Look, if you would, at verse number 67. Then said Jesus unto the 12. Look at that. Well, the church down the road is bigger. We only have 12 people, Lord. We must be doing something wrong. I mean, don't you think Jesus ever got that from his disciples? Man, we've been working a whole lot. All we got to show for is us 12. We started with us and we ended with us and one of us got lost in the meantime. I mean, come on, isn't that what happened? I mean, we ended with 11. Lord, you did a great ministry here. We started with 12, we ended with 11. I mean, that's what a lot of Christians today would say about a church like that. And notice what he says here. Then said Jesus unto the 12, will you also go away? Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? That's what you need to ask yourself. where would I go to find the words of eternal life? So even if I don't like what the Lord says to me, even if I don't like the teachings from the Word of God, and maybe even sometimes what the preacher has to say, if it's biblical, then Lord, help me, give me the grace to apply it to my life, because I don't want to quit following you. And that's what Peter did. And I think with all of Peter's failures and flaws, one thing I love about him is he's like, no, you're it.
Right.
You're it. And so I would say this, I think a big reason why a lot of disciples quit is because the sayings were hard. I'll give you one more and then we'll be done. Look at Acts chapter 13. And then we'll look at Acts 15. And then Revelation 20. And then Genesis 1. I'm just kidding. I know that's just some of you like, he's going to keep going. Stop it. Go to Florida already. Acts 13. Whatever they said, I don't want to hear it. I don't want to know what's going on over there. Look at Acts 13. And look, if you would, at verse number 2. As a minister of the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I've called them. So God sends out Barnabas and Saul, who is Paul. And you say, who goes with them? Well, there's a young man named John Mark. You guys remember this? You know who John Mark is? He's the author of the second book in your New Testament. That would mean that he did something right with his life, right? Would you not agree with that? But I want you to see what happens after this situation where Paul basically reads the riot act to this guy, this sorcerer, this guy that's practicing witchcraft. Look, if you would, at if you look at the first couple of verses in the chapter, you'll learn about that. And then later on, you find out as they get stoned and they kick him out of the city. You know what they do? They shake the dust off of their feet. And after that, you know what John Mark does? He leaves. You say, why? He's kind of thinking to himself, I didn't sign up for this. I didn't want to be with a preacher that's mean to people and get stoned and get cussed at and get thrown out of a city. I didn't want that. I wanted to go make a mark. I wanted to go make a difference. What young people don't always understand is that sometimes the way that God has you make a difference is a way it's uncomfortable for you.
Right.
And so John Mark doesn't quite get that as a young man. Look, if you would, at Acts chapter 15. Acts 15. And look, if you would, at verse number 37. And Barnabas determined to take with them John, whose surname was Mark. There's John Mark. But a surname is like a last name, okay, second name. But Paul thought not good to take him with him. Watch it. Who departed with them from Pamphylia and went not with them to the work. John Mark was there for a little bit, kind of got scared, kind of got disgruntled, kind of got disillusioned with ministry, and he quit. And you know what Paul says if you read the rest of those verses? Paul says, nope, I don't want him to come. And the contention between Barnabas and Paul was so tough and so sharp that they went their separate ways. And Paul takes Silas, and Barnabas takes John Mark. You go, who's right? Well, if you want me to be honest with you, I think they were both right and both wrong.
Yeah.
Paul was right, he had a point. And Barnabas was right, and he had a point. But just because you're right doesn't mean that you handle it the right way.
Amen.
And so they get they're like little schoolgirls. No, I'm taking them. No, you're not. Yes, you are. No. And so they go their separate ways. Preachers are that way sometimes. They get real finicky about their, you know, you're stepping on my toes. And so what ends up happening, though, is John Mark quits. And it causes a problem in their ministry. Now, I'll give you some good news. He doesn't quit forever. And that's the good news about a disciple that gets out. You can get back, but I wouldn't stay out too long. And John Mark, look at that 1 Timothy chapter 4. I promise, last one, I promise. I promise, I mean it, I really do. 1 Timothy chapter 4. This is at, or 2 Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 4, sorry. That's not two different places, that's just one. I just gave you the wrong reference. 2 Timothy chapter 4, end of Paul's life. And I want you to notice what he says. Verse 10. It's a tale of two disciples that quit. Are you with me?
Yep.
One disciple quit. Now, one disciple started off the right way, Demas. And then he quit. But you'll find out he never gets back. Look at verse number 10. For Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. Listen to me, young people. You're going to get old and wrinkly and saggy. Yep. So you better not love this world so much. You care so much what they think about you more than God, what God thinks about you. And I know some young men are like pumping, you know, iron, stuff like that. What is up must eventually come down. Okay? All right? Have you guys seen Arnold Schwarzenegger recently? He's not in bad shape or anything, but he ain't Arnold Schwarzenegger in 1985.
Right.
Okay? Now, look what it says. Look what it says in verse 11. Only Luke is with me, but watch the next phrase. Take Mark and bring him. Why? He's profitable unto me. The same guy that Paul says, I don't want him around. He quit on us. At the end of Paul's life, he goes, bring him back. I heard he got things right. I heard he's back in the saddle. He's serving God. I could use a young man like that. So it shows you that people quit for all kinds of reasons. Sometimes they get back and sometimes they don't. Let me just say this. The best thing you can do when God shows you that you're not where you ought to be as a disciple of Jesus Christ is get back to him as soon as possible. Amen. Let's all stand there. You guys have a good time tonight?
Amen.
Amen. All right, next Wednesday, we will be back on the Mystery Sunday. We'll be in Romans 13, getting some more instruction for the believers and how we approach the world. And Sunday morning, we'll be learning about finding grace. We all could use a little bit of grace. Amen. Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, it's been good tonight. Good spirit in here. Lord, I thank you for the questions. I thank you for people that love you, that dig in your word, that want to learn more from you. Lord, would you bless those that watched online, bless those that were here tonight. God, thank you for the opportunity, what we're doing, Lord, and opening up the word of God and just rightly dividing and sharing it with each other. Lord, we love you. Pray you come back soon. Lord, help us to leave this place and to be determined, Lord, to tell somebody about Jesus Christ, Lord, and to make a difference the right way, even if it makes us uncomfortable. Lord, help us not to be like John Mark and quit right when it makes us uncomfortable. Lord, help us not to be like Demas and quit and love this present world and never get back. Lord, we love you. Lord, help us be more like Jesus. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. God bless you guys. We'll see you.